morning. The scripture reading today is from 1 Peter 2, and it's on page 1888 in your pew Bibles. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a week of strange events if you live on Long Island, kind of historic events, really. The Mets faced the Royals in their opening series this week, and it was the first time ever that the two World Series teams from the previous fall faced off on opening day. We also had a historic weather event this week, record low temperatures for the first week of April. It hit 24 degrees one morning this week at the MacArthur Airport. And we also saw politicians flocking to Long Island before a primary election like never before. Just Monday, John Kasich was here to do a town hall. On Wednesday, if you saw the news, you know Donald Trump was at Bethpage. And Hillary, well, she rode the subway and went on The View during the week to try to get the attention of some New Yorkers. It seems that for the first time in many years, the New York primary election might actually make a difference in what happens in the general election later in the fall. I probably don't have to tell you that the political climate in our nation is at a boiling point during this election year. In this decision about who's going to lead our nation, the stakes are very high. Just want to quote one writer about all the issues, or I should say some of the big issues that are at stake. The U.S. national debt has risen to unprecedented and increasingly alarming levels. The recent shifts in our national moral landscape have been seismic, resulting in a tenuous cultural atmosphere of uncertainty and fear. The global balance of power is in flux as economic and therefore military capacities transform. Very volatile regions are glowing dangerously hot with complex political and religious turmoil. Even misspoken words can detonate an explosively bloody response. There's a lot riding on this election. And as a result of this tense climate, we've seen some surprising things happen in campaigns and primaries so far. By playing to some of the fears and the volatility, certain candidates have emerged as frontrunners who in past years we might have thought would never have a chance to make it this far. And in the midst of it all, we hear Christian leaders endorsing certain candidates as the true Christian candidate, perhaps. We hear some Christian voices saying, how could you ever vote for that person and call yourself a Christian? We hear other voices saying, how could you vote for anyone but that person and call yourself a Christian? Excuse me. In the time and place where I grew up, it was assumed that if you were a follower of Jesus, You belong to one political party, and you always voted along those party lines. When I was in college, I spent a summer in Washington, D.C., interning at a church, and there was one particular couple that were my supervisors and my mentors and have remained dear to me for the 18 or 20 years since that time. But they gave me the shock of the summer when I learned over dinner one night that they vote for the other side. I thought, is it possible? I've never met a Christian who did that. But they're such nice people. But I came to see that some of the assumptions that I had always just taken as true were not as valid as I thought. I never thought about how your economic or racial or class background could play a valid role in shaping how you see issues and candidates. I came to see that this kind of diversity, this variety of opinions, is a good thing because it forces us to think biblically rather than just go with the flow of a particular party. And so I was very glad when I came to Three Village Church a few years ago and someone told me early on that you can't assume that people have certain political affiliations here, that we have a wide variety of viewpoints. Although that person did say, you probably should know that on Sunday mornings the Democrats sit on the left and the Republicans sit on the right. I don't know how true that is. You can assess for yourselves. As a church, we don't endorse political candidates or parties. Let me be clear about that. However, I think that we're faced with critical questions that we have to wrestle with if we're going to be faithful to God in this current political climate where we find ourselves. Questions like, does God care who I vote for? Is there a right Christian candidate? How do we decide who we're going to vote for when the issues are so complex and the candidates are so imperfect? Aside from voting, what does God desire of us as His people in this tense political atmosphere? I think some of us are far too certain what God desires of us, but I think most of us are just not altogether sure what God wants for us as citizens in this nation at this time. And it would be very easy for us to get just swept up by the rhetoric of one side or the other. And so my hope today is to wrestle with this question. What does faithfulness to God look like in the current political climate in our nation? We're going to look mostly at this passage in 1 Peter 2 that Sue read for us just a moment ago. And as we do, I want you to see three crucial elements of what it means to be faithful to God. If you haven't already opened a Bible, you can open now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1888. I also put a little outline together inside the back of your bulletin today in case you'd like to take some notes. I think these are some principles that you'll want to think through and use later on. So I would encourage that if you see fit. You may remember that we walked through the book of 1 Peter a few years ago, and you'll recall that Peter was writing this letter from the city of Rome, from the nerve center of the most powerful empire in the whole world at the time, and he was writing at the cusp of a season of great difficulty for Christians. The emperor Nero, who was a very evil tyrant, had not yet begun an official program of persecution against Jesus' people, but he was about to. It was about to get very violent, and Christians were already under great suspicion, great attack from all sectors of society, Greek, Roman, Jewish sectors. They felt more and more like they didn't belong. And Peter was writing them to encourage them, to show them what it looks like to be faithful followers of Jesus in that kind of climate. You may remember that he started off his letter back in chapter 1 by addressing his readers as chosen exiles or sojourners. The term meant temporary residence in a foreign place. Peter wasn't necessarily speaking of their geographic location, that they were temporarily displaced, because these people mostly had lived in the same city their whole lives. Peter was indicating that their, and I think our, true homeland is in heaven, that our citizenship is in the place where God dwells, and because of that, our earthly experience now is like living as immigrants in a foreign land. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But that's kind of the audience that he has in mind. Now, in chapter 2, today's passage, in verse 9, Peter says that we are a holy nation. Keep in mind that he's not speaking of a geographic nation. He's not speaking of the nation of Israel. He's not speaking of the USA. He's not speaking of England or of China or any other political entity. He's speaking to people in that day and in our day who are from all different backgrounds. He's saying that God has made us one set-apart people consisting of anyone who comes to faith, who comes to God through faith in Jesus. You are now part of that holy nation that transcends borders and races. You are God's special possession. And what that means is that regardless of your race or your national origin, if you have received Jesus as your Savior, you are a part of our spiritual country. It means that you have more in common with people who have faith in Jesus in Venezuela and Iran and Nigeria than you do with people in America who don't have that faith in Jesus. It also means that if there's any cultural or political distinction that we allow to become a dividing point from other followers of Jesus, that is inappropriate. Now, here's where I'm going. What all this means is that your identity as a follower of Jesus is the preeminent factor in who you are. It is what defines you. It's greater than your birthplace, your citizenship, your economic background, your race, your education, the neighborhood you live in, your career. You've been given a new identity as a holy nation, God's special people, simply by placing your faith in Jesus. So here's the first answer I want you to see to this question today. What does faithfulness to God look like in the current political climate in our nation? Here's the answer. It looks like embracing our primary identity as His redeemed people. Embracing our primary identity as His redeemed people. You're Christians first, and Americans or Republicans or Democrats or English or Egyptian second. Now, why is this important? I think it's so important because one of the greatest tendencies that we face as human beings is the temptation to define ourselves by some external factor. We hang our meaning on something, some identity. And so as a result, we come to identify ourselves, in this case, for today's purposes, as Republicans or Democrats or conservatives or liberals or libertarians or any number of categories. We make those things our primary defining, identifying factor. And when we do that, there are two very harmful results that can come about. I want you to see what they are. One potentially very dangerous thing that happens when we do that, if we get this wrong. If we define ourselves by our political affiliations, we can drive a wedge in relationships between ourselves and other followers of Jesus. Jesus died for us to be one unified people. And we have a tendency to create artificial divisions between us because of these things that we use to identify ourselves. You may subconsciously isolate yourself from someone who sits on the other side of the aisle, figuratively or literally. You may put something on Facebook without even realizing what effect it has, or on some other form of social media that basically says anyone who doesn't agree with you is an idiot or ignorant. And that can have a very damaging effect on our relationships. But if we get this identity thing right, something beautiful can result. If we remember that God has made us one new people who have more in common as followers of Jesus than any other affiliation can give us, then that point of unity can foster healthy dialogue. We can even be humble and teachable with one another. That kind of dialogue can even lead us to change our minds. I've had something happen twice in the last few months that I don't think I've ever experienced before. The first time was with the Leadership Council. We were away on retreat early in February. It was the coldest weekend of the winter. We were out at a Camp DeWolf in Wading River. It was Friday night. We had finished our last meeting. We were sitting by a nice crackling fire, talking late into the night. And to my chagrin, the topic of politics came up. And I thought, oh no, here we go. There were about five or six of us in the room, and I knew right away that we had differing opinions. We were from different sides of the aisle, so to speak. But to my great surprise, for the next hour or so, we were able to dialogue about our differences without anybody getting upset. We were able to ask questions like, why do you see the environment as a more important issue than the sanctity of life? Other issues, other questions that are very practical and could be very delicate. And when it was all over and we finally forced ourselves to go to bed after midnight, I thought, wow, that is so unique. We just discussed some of the most difficult topics today and nobody came to blows. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was having dinner with my small group in someone's home. There were 8 of us present. And again, unfortunately, the topic of the election came up. I thought, oh no, can't we just enjoy a dinner without going there? Because again, I knew that we were from different opinions, some who lean more to the right, some who lean more to the left. But once again, we were able to dialogue about very real, very hard questions. Why do you feel this way? Why do you think that's a more important issue? Over dinner. And nobody got upset at the other. And I realized that what made that work was our relationships. The love that we have, because we recognize that we share more in common because of Jesus, because of what he's done in our lives through his grace, than any other identity could ever give us. And it's also more valuable than any of those things that could drive us apart. These two experiences made me so grateful to be part of a church where we have the freedom to disagree and dialogue and debate these matters without questioning one another's faith or character. And you all are generally pretty good at that. I'm also grateful for the global perspective that this church has had throughout its history, the way there's been such a value on the fact that Jesus loves people of every nation and every race, and we've put our money where our mouth is on that over the years, and it makes me so happy to be part of that kind of church. I'm so grateful for the people who are here today, part of our church family from different nations of the world, and the way that they enrich our family. But this kind of experience is so unique and so valuable and so fragile that we need to take great pains to preserve it. This is a time of great political tension, and we need to value our unity in Christ more than anything else. So that's one danger. The other danger in forgetting our primary identity is that we tend to become party loyalists rather than biblical thinkers. We become party loyalists rather than biblical thinkers. We need to remember that our identity is first the beloved, renewed, transformed people of Jesus, so that we allow his word to shape how we view the issues rather than a particular party platform. Because the tendency, I think, is to become loyalist to one side or the other, and then we vote the party line on all the big issues without thinking about them from a biblical framework. We've seen unfortunate examples of this in the news lately, where very prominent evangelical leaders will come out and endorse a candidate as the right Christian candidate when that candidate has just said things that are clearly at odds with what God says. And it makes me wonder about the person who's giving the endorsement. Are you more concerned about the party or about what God's word says? There's a pastor named Micah Edmondson who expressed this point, I thought, in a very clear way. He said, whatever their political persuasion, Christians should always be challenging the scope of the moral concerns represented by their political parties. We should never line up in lockstep with political parties or be co-opted by them. The Word of God determines our moral assumptions and concerns rather than party platforms. Let's be people who embrace our primary identity as the redeemed people of Jesus, engaging in loving dialogue with one another and allowing God's Word to form our views. That's the first answer. Secondly, I want to turn your attention to verses 11 through the first part of verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." Now, there's some important terminology again here that we need to see, especially in verse 11, where Peter calls us as the people of Jesus foreigners and exiles. That first word, foreigners, reminds us what we already have seen, that our true citizenship is in heaven. But the word exiles, that's a very important word. We could translate that word immigrants. Even though we're strangers, far away from heaven, where we live now is where God has planted us. This is, for the time being, our homeland. And the image of immigrants and the way they live life is a very helpful image. New York is a place of immigrants, a culture that's been built by immigrants. We love the stories of people who left everything except the clothes they were wearing and came here and established families. And they knew that their true homeland was somewhere else, and they longed for it, and yet they want this place where they live to thrive. And so they lay down roots, and they start businesses, and they work hard, and they raise children, and they see generation after generation thrive here oftentimes. And that's the image that Peter's giving us here, that we're immigrants here. We want this place to flourish where God has planted us. Yes, our true home is in heaven, but God's put our feet here in this place, in this specific nation, this state, this community, and we want it to thrive. And it's because of that that Peter says to live such good lives where you are, such attractive, qualitative, flavorful lives that people will see the way you live and they will glorify God because you live in their neighborhood. So here's the second element that I want you to see today, what it means to be faithful to God in our current political climate. It means engaging in our call to live attractive lives among the people and needs around us. Engaging in our call to live attractive lives among the people and needs around us. You know, the reason that the political climate is so charged right now is because the needs are very real and they're urgent. And I think one of the biggest things happening under the surface that's producing this climate is the reality of fear. People are afraid. They're afraid of terrorism, among other things. And I think people have become open to solutions politically because of their fear that under normal circumstances they might not be open to. And I think what our culture needs almost more than anything else right now is to be engaged by people like you who know that because Jesus is risen, we don't have to be motivated by fear. There are Muslim people in your communities right now who need you as a Christian to lead the way in loving them and relating with them, not motivated by fear. I sat in my office just a couple of weeks ago with a young Muslim physician who works at a local hospital, who is talking with any pastor, any Christians who will listen, to say, please talk to your people to let them know that we are not out to hurt them. That there are many of us here who value your right to believe what you believe. We just want to live out what we feel is right, and please let them know that we would love to dialogue. There's a very real sense of fear. And I think what you can do, if you know someone who is Muslim in your community, is to welcome them relationally into your life without fear. And even if necessary, to protect them. Because what they perceive right now is that Christians are some of the ones driving the fear that they feel. We need to engage our call to live attractive lives. Our nation is starving for people like you who will bring the good news that Jesus is alive and His Spirit is at work to bear on current issues. Our nation needs people of Jesus who are informed, who are reasonable, who are biblically grounded, who are engaged and able to talk about the issues, and yet who are gracious. And the hope for America is not one candidate or the other. The hope for America is not in a certain Supreme Court justice being appointed. It's not in a new law or a new policy. The hope for America, to quote another pastor in another city, is that 60 to 70% of U.S. citizens consider themselves to be some kind of Christian. That's the hope for our nation. Our conduct has more potential to bring about change than any elected candidate or any law. The behavior of Christians in this nation has more potential to change our nation and culture. Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Church said that the local church, when it is functioning right, is the hope of the world. God has strategically placed you in this community in this season as His gift to our place and our people. And as we act and we care and we extend the grace that He's extended to us, our culture will be influenced. Now, for today's purposes, I want to just focus on two ways that I think we can engage in this call to live attractive lives here and now. And the first of those is by meeting needs in our community. Meeting needs in our community. Regardless of your preferred policy on welfare reform, we should be the front runners at caring for the poor. There are people from our church who go regularly to feed the hungry, some of them on Thursdays at lunchtime, some of them on Sunday evenings at dinnertime, at a parking lot on Thursdays, and at a mission in Port Jefferson Station on Sunday nights. I would love it if you would send me lots of emails this week asking for their contact info, because they'd love to have your help. Regardless of your policy on national security and immigration, there are and there will be immigrants and even refugees in your community. And as the people of Jesus, you're the ones responsible for welcoming them. Help them find a doctor. Help them find a trustworthy auto mechanic. Help them get their kids enrolled in school. Have them into your home for dinner. Regardless of your stance on abortion, there are and there will be unwed mothers who are choosing to keep their babies, and they need people to help them with childcare, to mentor them about parenting, even to provide them with bottles and diapers and baby outfits. And Soundview Pregnancy Center would love to hear from you about how you can help meet those needs. I just got an email late in this week that made me so happy. It was forwarded along from a pastor who got a note from a social service agency in Nassau County. They're getting ready to send thousands of inner city kids away to camp for the summer. And the social service agency doesn't have the money to provide the supplies they need. And so they're reaching out to the churches. Can you give us like 1,400 backpacks filled with the supplies we're going to need for these kids for the summer? Talk to all your Christian friends and ask if they can help. Can you imagine us coming to a day where on Long Island, when any time there is some need, the civic leaders come to the churches and say, "How can you help us? We know that you're the people who want to help." We meet needs in our community. The second specific way that we engage this call is by respecting our leaders. Respecting the people who are in authority over us at every level. It's clear in the Bible in places like Romans 13 that God ordained government to preserve order, to protect citizens, and to promote righteousness. This is not to say that God endorses every person who holds office. It doesn't mean that God has ordained a particular form of government. But Peter makes it clear today in our passage in verses 13 to 17 that the attitudes of Christian people towards people in government should be so positive and so respectful that other people admire us for it. And you know what? Peter was writing under a far more corrupt, far more violent regime than any of us will probably ever have to experience. It's not to say that there will never be a time for godly people to challenge the existing government. Those times happen. But chances are, whatever side of the political aisle you sit on, many of you we'll see someone elected this year and in coming years who you don't agree with, who you might not like. And our calling is to recognize their God-given role and respond appropriately. And a major part of that responsibility, aside from speaking kindly about them, is to pray for them. Sometimes, honestly, this is very hard for me. When I'm praying for certain people in leadership, I really have to swallow my pride. And what it does is it forces me to come back to the gospel every time. To remember that I'm accepted by God not for a right way of thinking about the world, but simply because God is gracious and He gave His Son for me. And when I remember that, it enables me to pray genuinely for people in leadership. And that's not a bad exercise for any of us. One of my mentors gave some good advice about how to go about praying for leaders. I actually printed this in your bulletin because I think it's so helpful. You might want to keep this in your Bible or your prayer journal or wherever you'll see it. He said, "Pray that they might have wisdom for the decisions they face. Pray that they might be people of character and integrity, and that they might faithfully fulfill the demands of their office. Ask God to give them wisdom and skill. Intercede before God when we sense that their leadership is taking us in a wrong direction. The goal of our prayers is that order and peace and justice might prevail in our nation and our world." It's a good model. You can use it whether or not you agree with somebody. Just a couple of years ago, our family was using a book called Operation World that goes through all the countries in the world one day at a time and helps you to know how to pray for them specifically. And I remember this particular night at dinner we opened, and the country for the day was a specific nation in China. China, so much for keeping that subtle. It was the nation of China. And one of the specific prayer requests that was mentioned for that particular day was that some of the corruption in the government would be successfully rooted out. And so with our kids, we said a prayer that was, I thought, appropriate for that. And I will never forget the next morning when I checked the news, the headline was about a major arrest of a political figure who had been caught in corruption in China. And I was so eager to show that to my children. I'm not saying it was all because of us, but I wanted them to see when we pray for the nations of the world, and when we pray for leadership, and we pray for purity from corruption, God listens and things happen. We're responsible to pray. Now, please don't miss this. Did you notice the reason that we respect and we pray for our authorities? It's in verse 13. For the Lord's sake. In other words, not because you like them or you agree with them or because of anything that they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Because He's worthy. Because He's loved you when you were unlovable. Because He made you acceptable before God even when you were still in sin. Because God has given you that grace, you extend respect to people in authority. You talk about them in kind ways, even when you disagree. And when we engage in our call to live flavorful lives among the people and needs around us, it not only impacts the culture for good, it makes the gospel of Jesus more attractive as well. You know, there's a great example of this playing out in the Old Testament. Do you remember when God's people were about to go into exile, and He spoke to them through Jeremiah, and He gave them some advice for how to live during that period? God said, you're about to be ripped away from your homeland. You're going to be taken to Babylon, where you don't want to be, and you're going to be living under the rule of evil, idol-worshipping pagan rulers for about 70 years. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, there's a verse we quote a lot, but we forget the verses leading up to it, where God tells His people how to live under that regime. He doesn't say to revolt. Listen to what He says, Jeremiah 29, verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Even though you're going to be in Babylon where you don't want to be, pray for and seek the prosperity of the place where you find yourselves. And you know what? Some of them actually did it. If you read through the book of Daniel, you see a beautiful picture of this. Daniel was a young man with lots of potential in his prime when he got carted away along with some of his friends to Babylon. Daniel showed great potential. He was probably moving towards some kind of royal position. When he got carted away, he could have been extremely bitter. He could have secretly led a coup to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. But he so seriously considered Jeremiah's words from God to seek the prosperity of the place where he was that he even sought to help an evil king. When Nebuchadnezzar came to him, perplexed by dreams that he couldn't understand, Daniel used his God-given gift of interpreting dreams to help Nebuchadnezzar. And he was so eager to do good for the king and for the kingdom where he found himself, even without ever turning away or denying the one true living God, that near the end of his life, he had served under four kings in major cabinet positions over a period of 75 years. And this is what they said about him. One of the kings said, Daniel was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. See, that's what happens when you say, God has planted me here and I'm going to seek the good of this place, even if somebody's in power that I don't really like. Faithfulness means engaging in our call to live attractive, flavorful lives among the people and needs around us. Lastly, the third element of faithfulness to God in this current political climate is exercising our office as voting citizens with integrity. Exercising our office as voting citizens with integrity. I don't think Peter yet knew about democracy. And I don't think Peter was thinking about voting when he wrote his letter. And yet it is clear that Peter wants us to constructively participate in the governance of a nation. And in our setting, voting is probably the most effective and certainly the most fundamental way to do that. One Christian ethicist named Russell Moore makes the great argument that by giving us a nation where we have the right to vote, God has given us a dignified office. And we must honor God in how we exercise that office. Listen to what Russell Moore said. He said, in our system, citizen is an office. We too bear responsibility for the actions of the government. Just as the Lordship of Christ made demands for public justice on office holders in the New Testament, the same is true for those who rule as citizens. See, voting is not just about influencing the outcome of the election. It's an expression of gratitude and responsibility before God. When we vote, we honor God who has allowed us to live in a free nation. I think that responsibility extends far beyond the presidential election. I think it extends all the way down to local elections. But obviously, the presidential election is on our minds, and the New York primary is a week from Tuesday. And I encourage you to go and make use of your right to vote. In the time that we have left, just the next few minutes, I want to try to give you a biblical framework by which you can decide who you're voting for. And I hope that this will be helpful not just now, but for a long time. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but how I think you should go about evaluating how you make that decision. As I see it, there are three qualities that you need to weigh in the decision-making process. The first is character. Evaluate candidates on the kind of character that they have displayed, because that character will inevitably affect the way that they lead. Have they demonstrated honesty, even when it hurts? Have they shown faithfulness and commitment in their relationships over time? Have they shown humility in working with people on the other side of the aisle? Russell Moore, the ethicist, reminds us that unless Jesus Christ is on the ballot, there will not be a perfect candidate. And yet, if we're going to take seriously our office as voters, we have to weigh character. I love the image that he said. He said, if we think of a campaign like a job interview, we cannot ethically contract someone to do evil on our behalf. Can a candidate present a sense of good character in public, then later be revealed to be a fraud? Sure. But that sense of surprise and disappointment is not the same as knowingly delegating our authority to someone with poor character or wicked public stances. Doing so makes us as voters culpable. Frames it in a new light. Character. Secondly, we need to evaluate on demonstrated leadership. Have they shown the capacity to lead well? There was an earlier contender in the Republican field who has since dropped out, who was retired from a profession where he was clearly accomplished. He was an expert in his craft. He was a person of good character by all accounts. And yet, it didn't seem that he had really ever been an organizational leader. And that's probably one of the reasons that he didn't make it very far. Now, I don't think the issue is so much whether someone has led in political office before. In fact, there's something refreshing about someone who's not a career politician. But have they demonstrated wise, successful leadership? The book of Proverbs is full of wise advice about how to lead, descriptions about what it looks like. There was a great article 2 weeks ago on a website called Desiring God. Many of you know it. The article was titled, How to Recognize a Foolish Leader. Now, obviously, it's looking for the opposite, but I encourage you to Google that. It'll be easy to find. There are some great criteria there for evaluating wise leadership. It was called How to Recognize a Foolish Leader, desiringgod.org. And then the third criterion that I think you need to think about is the candidate's positions on issues. After character and after leadership, positions on issues. Not just their stated position, but the position that they've acted upon over time. We need to investigate where our potential leaders stand on the issues of the day and evaluate those issues in light of God's vision for human flourishing. We know from the Bible that God cares about justice for the oppressed. God cares about the sanctity of life. God cares about peacemaking. God cares about the institution of marriage. He cares about the well-being of children. He cares about taking care of the earth that He created, about the dignity of human beings. He cares about preserving a moral order, caring for the poor. And it is not likely that we'll find one candidate that we agree with on all the issues. But we will have to prayerfully evaluate and decide which issues are the first order moral issues that need to affect our decision most. I'm hearing from some followers of Jesus in the current election who are saying that if the two front runners continue along to the nomination for their party, that there will not be a good choice. That we will be stuck with a choice about voting for the lesser of two evils. I don't know how you feel about that, but again, Russell Moore, who I quoted before, cautions against that. He said, remember, you will give account to God for how you exercise your office as a voting citizen. And when Christians face two immoral options in any matter, we cannot rationalize a vote for immorality or injustice just because we deem the alternative to be worse. A better solution, he says, might be to vote for a third party or even to write in a candidate. Now, I want you to take seriously your responsibility as voting citizens, but I want you to keep something else that I think is even more important in the forefront of your minds. Regardless of who gets elected, there will be a tendency for some of us to feel defeated. You may think that the future of our nation is bleak. But I want you to remember that God took the very worst outcome in all of history and worked it out to bring about the greatest thing that we could ever hope for. He took the murder of his son, Jesus, and used it to work out his good purposes and your ultimate good. And what I want you to remember is that whoever wins this election, it will not change the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that God is sovereign over all the nations, and that your future is secure in him. And with that in mind, let's embrace our primary identity as the people of Jesus. Let's engage in our call to live attractive lives where we are. And let's exercise our office as voting citizens with integrity. I want to close our time today with a little bit more extended time of prayer about the things that we've talked about. I've invited a few people to come and lead us in prayer. So Dana, why don't you come on up? Mark, Kingsley, come join me here at the front. As they come, I would invite you all to stand. Let's just bow our hearts humbly before God, acknowledging our need for him. They'll lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, you are our Abba Father. You've called us to be your people. And we submit our hearts to you and only you. God, lead us as your family. Lead us as your children, united by that which draws us closer, closer than our earthly family, Father, for we are bound together with the heart of Christ. Let our identity be in you. Let our hearts hunger you. Let us strive, Father. Only for you and that which burdens you, put on our hearts, your heart. Lead us, Father, as a church, to embrace our role here in this community. God, give us eyes to see the things that are aching you. Give us hearts that desire and strive for the things that are your concerns. Give us a kingdom mindset. Lord, help us and lead us in serving one another and esteeming one another greater than ourselves, Father, that we may not seek to please men, but only you. And that our identity isn't caught up in what we're doing, but in serving you and only you. In love, with a heart of mutual submission for one another. Father, we are your church. Send your spirit to lead and guide, Father God. And let it overflow to everyone around us, changing our hearts for the glory of your kingdom here. In Jesus' name.
Dear Lord, we continue to pray and lift up the needs of this community, of Long Island, of New York, and the nation into your hands. God, our number one need is you. We pray that the people of this church, of churches in this nation, will continue to lift up people who don't know you, will have a heart and cry for more people to come to know you. God, as we associate with our co-workers, with our neighbors, with different people in our daily lives, may our lives reflect Christ to them. May you use us to reach them. We pray also that the Holy Spirit will burden us, that will intercede for those who don't know you. May we spend weekly or monthly prayer times praying for people who don't know you on Long Island and this beautiful nation. God, thank you. May your will be done here. We also continue praying for the leaders of our communities, Long Island and in America. We commit them into your hands, O God. May your will be done in this land. This is a beautiful, great land. God, you continue to pursue us. You forgive us. You lift us up. You help us to be more like you. Do the same for the leaders of this land. For those who don't know you, we pray that one day they will come to know you before they pass on. We pray that you give them wisdom and strength in their work. Your word tells us that the heart of the king is in your hands. God, strengthen them, bless them, and above all, may your will be done. Amen.
And Father, we are grateful to live in a country where we can worship you openly this morning and share your glorious gospel. But we know that these freedoms are fragile. As we fulfill our duty in this election season as citizen officers, help us to prayerfully assess the character of each candidate. We also would humbly pray that the nature of the public political discourse would be elevated and appropriate to the gravity of the issues. Grant us wisdom and discernment as we assess the ability of all the candidates to effectively lead our nation and our communities, that order and justice might increase and the gospel be furthered. Help us to measure positions against the principles in your word. And Lord, we ask that our effort preparing to vote and our time in the voting booth would be a spiritual exercise and not just a political exercise. And then, Lord, grant us the faith to trust you and your sovereignty with the results. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.